When we think of a morning such as this, nothing but praise should come to our lips as we would recognize that God has brought us here, right? That God has brought us to worship Him and to hear what His Word said, or what His Word says presently. And what an opportune time that we have here to open God's Word, to have His Holy Spirit indwell inside of us and to teach us new things, to convict us of His truth, to show us our sin and that we can repent of it and that we can turn towards our Heavenly Savior, as He is the one who has indeed lived a perfect life. And so before we get into our text, maybe we'll start by asking God to bless our time here together this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we give You praise for Your work of providence here this morning as we get to acknowledge that we are here, and as we get to read Your Word, we are here because of all these works of righteousness which You have created before the foundation of the world, that we would walk in them as You have created us into the image of Your Son. And we are so thankful that Your Holy Spirit is indwelling inside of us and is conforming us into the image of Your Son and teaching us new things and causing us to grow in our wisdom and our knowledge of You until we attain the full stature of Jesus Christ. And so we ask once again that Your Word would become alive and active, that upon my accurately handling Your truth as a herald of Your Word and proclaiming the good news of salvation, that Your Holy Spirit would have its way in us, that He would teach us new things, that He would further conform us into the image of Your Son. We are all here before an audience of one, and that is You. And as we have placed our faith and trust and obedience in the righteousness that is found in our Lord and Savior, in Your Son, Jesus Christ, we know that You are well pleased. And so we ask that You would once again bless us here this morning upon the hearing of Your words, so that we in like manner can bless You for Your glorious name. And so we're thankful that we have one who has gone on before us as a forerunner of our faith, who has entered within the veil, and it is through His precious blood that we can have boldness and confident access to the throne of grace, which You so rightfully and sovereignly sit on. And so to this end, we know You hear our prayers because we are Your children and You want us to come to You in prayer. And we ask that You would grant this petition at this time. Amen. Well, I trust that you guys know where we are at. If you remember the last 4 weeks, we have been going through this interlude, which is chapter 6 in Hebrews. Because upon completing this interlude, we are getting into the solid food. Commentators have said that what has now happened from chapter 6 prior is basically a warm-up. That it is getting us ready for who our Lord and Savior is and how God has planned all of redemptive history around His Son. How God has written all of His redemptive word pointing to His Son. And we get the benefit and the privilege of understanding probably one of the most peculiar, one of the most unique characters in all of Scripture. I mean, if you're anything like me, you have had several presuppositions into who this person that we are going to be looking at this morning is. And depending on how you pronounce his name, whether it's Melchizedek or Melchizedek or Melchizedek, there are multiple ways of trying to accurately pronounce his name. And if it were not for the book of Hebrews in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the word Melchizedek only shows up 2 times in the rest of Scripture. And his story is found in Genesis 14. And when you look at Genesis 14, 17 through 26, it almost happens as if it's just a byword. He's not even the central focus of the text upon an initial reading. But yet, as what our author in Hebrews here is going to be telling us, is that we truly need to understand who this Melchizedek is before we can even begin to understand the work that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did in becoming a faithful high priest for our salvation. And so without further ado, we're going to be getting into our first point, because our first point is crucial to the following 2 points. And if you look in your sermon notes, point one is twice as big as the other two, and I just wanted to make sure that there was ample room. Because as we look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, we are going to be looking at the person of Melchizedek. All 3 points begin with a P, but our first one is the person, and it is found in Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. So let me read this for you. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually." That, my brothers and sisters, is probably the most comprehensive understanding of Melchizedek you'll ever get. And yet, reading those 3 verses, you're left scratching your head. What in the world does this mean? And so again, to understand who this Melchizedek is, we actually have to kind of go through church history to see all the wrong views of Melchizedek. And there are numerous wrong views within the person of Melchizedek. And so we're going to be going through five wrong views and one right view, so that we can properly understand who this Melchizedek is. Because keep in mind that our author here in chapter 7, verse 1, is not even verbatim using the words or the verses that are found in Genesis 14. And so even before we maybe even get to the wrong views of who this Melchizedek is, let's read the narrative which is found in Genesis 14. Like I said before, I mentioned 26, actually goes to verse 24, but verses 17 through 24 give us the context into who this Melchizedek is, and so I'll read them for you here before we get into our views. It says, "Then after he came back from striking down Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him," this is talking about Abraham, "the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh," which is the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. And then he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram, God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And then he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give the people to me, but take the possessions for yourself.' Then Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, so that you would not say, I have made Abram rich. I will not take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share.'" And that is it. Apart from Psalms 110, where he is also mentioned in verse 4, that is the story of Melchizedek. So let's go through the wrong views concerning this person, this very unique person. The first view, which is a wrong view, is that they viewed Melchizedek as an angel or an archangel. And the understanding would be within the Qumran scrolls is that Melchizedek was viewed as some sort of eschatological deliverer of the Jewish remnant who have not defiled themselves by serving Belial. This unique person, Melchizedek, would be the one that would be ushering in the great day of atonement and the year of Jubilee, so much so that his supremacy matches that of Michael, the archangel, and may even be one and the same person, right? And we know that this can't be it, because if this Melchizedek is an angel and he was made like the Son of God, well, then Christ is by association angel, right? So, I mean, we know Hebrews 1:4 says that Christ has become so much better than angels, right? So we'll just toss that one out, right? That is one of the earlier understandings. A second one is that he would be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, a person so divine as one who blessed the patriarch Abraham. Right? You go back into the history of the Jewish nation and their understanding. Who would be so great that they would be greater than our father Abraham? Right? Well, it would have to be God. Maybe not God, but maybe a manifestation of his Spirit. But yet we do know that the Holy Spirit does not manifest himself. There is only one person within the Trinity that manifests himself, and that is the Son of God, the incarnate Word, right? He is the one that came and took on flesh as we are, is what Hebrews 2 tells us. Right? So that one we can throw out the window too. It's not a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The third one, which would probably be a very common one, is that it would be a theophany or a pre-incarnate Christ, right? And you know what? When we look at what we see even in Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3, where we see by translation of his name, he is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Who else is King of Righteousness and King of Peace? Has to be Christ, right? Is it wrong to say that Melchizedek is a theophany of Christ? Well, you know, I think when Christ was talking with Nicodemus in John 3, in verse 13, he gives us some important information, maybe even bumpers into saying why it cannot be a theophany or a Christophany. And Christ tells Nicodemus, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Right? And if, you know, even if we look in chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "But made like the Son of God." Not is the Son of God, made like. Or even if with the English understanding of made, right? Well, if this is a theophany of Christ, then the ultimate understanding would have to be that Christ was made, right? Rather than being pre-incarnate, pre-existent, right? Co-existent, right? So, I mean, all of these things just kind of fall short, but yet, man, a theophany or a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ would fit so well. A fourth view would be that Melchizedek is Shem, the son of Noah. And some Jewish antagonists came up with this notion or idea to do away with the super importance of Christ coming after, or the according to the order of Melchizedek. Right, that if Melchizedek was a man, well then Christ just came after man, rather than trying to presuppose that Christ is very God of very God. And that in itself could be a separate Bible study, even just to see the workings and all that, because there is a lot more that is under the surface of the onion than what I'm telling you here in verse 4. But we do know that Melchizedek is not Shem, because again, if we look at verse 3, it says without father, without mother, without genealogy. And Shem has a mother, Shem has a father, and Shem is in a genealogy. Can't be Shem. Can't be Shem. Well, the fifth and last wrong view would be that he is just a man who attained sinless perfection. And this was a view that was held by the Pelagians. Right? And we know that sinless perfection is not something that is attainable on this side of glory. But I mean, he has the name Melchizedek. Right? He's King of Righteousness. That's all he does is right. Well, I don't think the name Melchizedek should be used to characterize a person's nature. Because we see in Joshua 10, verse 3, that Adonizedek was king of Jerusalem. Right? So now Adonai is Lord. Right? So now there's this guy who's named Lord of Righteousness, and he is king of Jerusalem, but yet he is opposing Joshua and God in the conquest of Canaan. Right? So again, Lord of Righteousness does not mean that he lives righteous. King of Righteousness does not mean that he lived a righteous and blameless life. It's simply a name. And it was a name of a priest that Abraham happens to bump into. And so our last option and our only option would have to be that he was an inhabitant of Canaan who ruled in Salem in the time of Abraham. He was an actual individual, but not just an individual. It was an individual that was used of God to foreshadow a type of the Messiah that was to come. Right, so now if we are going to quickly paraphrase who Melchizedek is a type of Christ. No further than Moses would be, than Joshua would be, than Elijah would be, than Elisha would be, right? All of these were types of Christ, and they were meant to point to the one day fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And so one thing to be careful of when we think of names in Scripture is that names are used in Scripture to portray that individual's character, but not every righteous name can be used to characterize an individual. That makes any sense? I'll repeat it again. It says names that are used in Scripture portray that individual's character, but not every righteous name can be used to characterize an individual. Now, let me give you an example. Can you imagine all the people who were named Jesus who have died in their sin? Right? So, I mean, the name doesn't characterize individual. But Scripture uses names for a specific reason, and they have significant meaning. And so, again, we have this individual named Melchizedek, right? His Melchizedek, like I said before, Melchi is Hebrew for king, and Zedek is Hebrew for righteousness. So his name, translated, literally means king of righteousness. Right? So we have to kind of understand who this actual person is. And as his name is king of righteousness, he is living or ruling in Salem. And right? And so like, well, what is the Salem? Where is Salem? Right? And Salem, again, is only used two times in the Old Testament. Is used in Genesis 14, and it is used in Psalm 76, verse 2. So let me read those first two verses in Psalm 76, and we kind of get a general idea. And so God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. So his tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place is in Zion. And so now if you're thinking along the lines that I'm thinking, well, you would say, well, Salem sounds an awful lot like Jerusalem. We would have to accept it, and every scholar has accepted that Salem is the place of Jerusalem. But again, names have significant meaning. Even though Salem is not using its full name of Jerusalem, the word Jerusalem literally means teaching of peace. Whereas Salem is just peace, right? So, I mean, God uses names, right? And he will one day come back to Jerusalem. And for the meantime, he is teaching that he will come back to Jerusalem, to Zion, his holy city. And he's going to teach him what peace actually looks like when he comes back and reigns on David's throne. So he was an actual person that lived in the time of Abraham, who for all intents and purposes goes unnoticed. Right, if you look in the beginning of chapter 14 in Genesis, right, we have this battle of four kings against five kings, right, and they're all the surrounding cities and states. Essentially, we're going to call them states, but yet we see right in the middle is Salem, and he's not even invited to the war. He's just, again, it's like Jerusalem is off on a hill, and we see Abraham and his company of kings traveling through the valley. As what we'll see in Genesis 14, 17, totally unaware of the city Salem. And so to kind of cap off who this person Melchizedek is, at the end of verse 3, it says, but made like the Son of God. this word made like, has the understanding of, has expressed himself in the Son of God. Right? Again, it doesn't really use the word type, but it is something that is used to express himself in the Son of God. Right? So we can call Melchizedek. Melchizedek is going to be a type, a glimpse into what the Messiah would be like, foreshadowing what Christ would one day fulfill, finding its completion in no one other than the Son of God. Right? That's essentially what we're going to go with the person here of Melchizedek. Now, as we kind of go back into the context of Hebrews 7, right, and we go back to chapter 6, verse 20, and it says, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High. Right? And we kind of just maybe skip the relative clauses here, and we go down to verse 2, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And then we kind of look at the end of verse 3, he remains a priest continually. I mean, Melchizedek is just a fascinating character, right? We often look at it, well, no father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning of days, nor end of life. Well, that just sounds like Christ. But what Scripture is trying to tell us is that there is no record of mother, no record of father, no record of genealogy, no record of him ever being born, no record of him ever being dead, no record of him dying. Right, so it's he's a uniquely characteristic individual, and I would like to just kind of expound all what we could go through Melchizedek, but we have verses 4 through 28 to get through to have a full understanding of who Melchizedek is. But we are going to see what the second point is, and that is God's plan for Melchizedek. Right, we went through the person. Now we're going to go through the plan of Melchizedek. And for this, we have to kind of stay or sit in Genesis 14, just to kind of see what's all happening here within the context of the book. And if you would keep your finger also in Hebrews 7, at the end of verse 1, it says, in Genesis 14, it's Abram, who Abraham, as he was returning from the slaughter of kings, and blessed him, to whom also, or who met Abraham and blessed him, and who, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all. Right now, if we look in Genesis 14, verse 17, and it says, then after he came back from striking down Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, right, we're given the story of the king of Sodom. Right? And the king of Sodom, we read earlier, with the king of Gomorrah, fell into tar pits and was kind of MIA for an extended period of time. But he comes out to meet Abraham or Abram in the valley of Shave, that is the king's valley. And I kind of gave us a brief intro before of where this valley is, but when we look at the valley of Shave or the king's valley, right, if you can kind of picture on a map, we've got Jerusalem that is set on a hill, right, then we've got a valley on the east side, whichever, I'm not quite sure which way is east, I'm trying to, you can get the picture, right? We have Jerusalem, then on the east side, we have this valley, and then on the other side of the valley is the Mount of Olives. Okay, that's, I mean, just a little bit of a geography lesson, right? And that's pretty much all we need to know, because we do know that Jesus Christ went from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives time and time again. I mean, the Garden of Gethsemane was his favorite place to hang out with his disciples as he was teaching them. And so this is where that valley is. It's situated on the eastern side of Jerusalem. And this valley has many names throughout the Old Testament. It is used as what we see here in Genesis 14, 17, the Valley of Shave, or the King's Valley. It is also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, or the Valley of Decision. But geographically, it is placed between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And interestingly enough, as Abraham, or Abram in this case here, comes away with a decisive victory, right? Him and his three kings and his 318 trained men go after these five kings and essentially lay waste to them in the night, and they come back with all the spoils. And so Abraham is essentially on a high, right? He is cheering or celebrating with his household, with these other friends of his. And then we see what in verse 19 of Genesis 14 says, or even in verse 18, where Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High, right? Now this last part, now he was priest of God Most High, is actually a narrative point. It's not as if Melchizedek came and introduced himself. He's like, hey, Abram, I'm priest of God Most High, in case you didn't know. I mean, I'm kind of dressed like it, but I mean, no, this is just specifically a narrative annunciation that Moses included into the story. And what Melchizedek does is that he comes out and blesses Abram. He says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. It's an interesting story, or even a narrative here to kind of walk through, that Moses, as Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes out and brings bread and wine, says he's a priest, right? And if we could kind of go back into the beginning of Hebrews 5, Hebrews 5 verse 1 says that for every priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, some commentators would say that, well, Abraham brought out the sacraments. We can't say that Melchizedek brought out the sacraments. I say Abraham. We can't say that Melchizedek brought out the sacraments, even though it looks like he brought out bread and wine. But what we can say that as Melchizedek went out and blessed Abram is that he was the initiator. Okay, so again, a very interesting figure in Melchizedek, as he is a type of Christ. He is the one that initiated the conversation. He is the one that initiated the interaction. And he comes out with a blessing. And it says that he brought out bread and wine. And I think the best to view this bread and wine is just he brought refreshments. He brought sustenance, right? And I think we can kind of maybe get this from Psalms 104, verses 14 and 15. It says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for man's cultivation, to bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, to make his face glisten more than oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, went out to Abram of God Most High and blessed him with food, but also blessed him in reminding Abram of whose promises were being fulfilled. Right, we kind of remember, if we go back to Genesis 12, right, we see God initiating the contact between Abram. Right, he's in Haran, or he's even in Chaldea. Right, so both times God initiates the conversation. Right, and God tells him the promises, and Abraham believes. Later on in chapter 15. Abraham believes the promises of God again, and it is actually a credit to him as righteousness. But what Melchizedek does here, before even getting to chapter 15 in Genesis, is reminding Abram who God is. He says, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor could also be creator, depending on translation. Right? It's a reminder of who God Most High is, who he is priest of, and who Abraham is a delegate of, or an ambassador of. You need to remember, Abraham, that you are God, or an ambassador of God Most High, the possessor of heaven, or the creator of heaven and earth. And also in acknowledging that God has blessed you in delivering your enemies into your hands. And we also see that upon Melchizedek meeting Abraham in the beginning of verse 2 in chapter 7, it says, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all. So it's almost like upon initial meeting, they didn't know each other. Melchizedek initiates the conversation, and upon immediate recognition of who Melchizedek is, right? Abraham didn't know that Melchizedek was priest of God Most High, but he recognized him as God, as priest of God Most High, and he apportioned a tenth of all. It is a supernatural interaction that we get to be privy to as we read this story. And where else have we seen supernatural interactions with God? It should point to our own life. Right? We're talking about regeneration and faith. It's essentially the same thing. Well, which comes first? Well, we even see here in the text that they are so close in alignment on the timeline that it is next to impossible to separate, but yet we do know which one started it and which one received it or responded. Because Abraham is not the only one that is in the valley right there in the presence of Melchizedek. We see the king of Sodom standing right beside Abram, which is interesting of note. And so Melchizedek blessed Abram. Psalms 85, verse 7 and 8 says, show us, O Yahweh, your loving kindness, and give us your salvation. Let me hear what God Yahweh will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his holy ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Right, so now if Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of the one who is yet to come, and we see within the interaction that he is the first responder and Abraham is now receiving the message and apportioning a tenth to Melchizedek. And yet within the sphere of the conversation, we see the king of Sodom, right? And we know Sodom and Gomorrah are associated with sexual wickedness. And so there's almost an understanding of, well, God gave Abram the grace to recognize a priest of God, but yet the king of Sodom was there in ignorance. In ignorance and actually in willful defiance. Knowing that as Abram came back with all the spoils of victory and of war, he apportioned or tithed all the spoils. He didn't just tithe his portion. He gave whatever the spoils of the victory was, he gave it to Melchizedek, priest of God Most High. And yet there is no recollection or even no admonition from King of Sodom in his conversation with Abram. He doesn't even acknowledge it. The word Melchizedek doesn't even enter the King of Sodom's mouth. He is more concerned about the people than he is about standing in the presence of a priest of God Most High. Right? And this is before Abraham became a priest. Right? We see later on in the workings of King Abimelech that he was actually a priest. He had to pray for Abimelech and his household. Right? And so we see the workings of God through the life of Abraham that he will one day be a priest, right? He will intercede. But yet, before any of that comes about, we see one who is preceding or interceding on behalf of Abraham. And so God's plan, as we're going to be lurking through chapter 7 in Hebrews, is to show the greatness of Melchizedek. But even in the life of Abraham, before the law even came about, God was there providing a means of grace for his people. We're given the mysterious character of Melchizedek, who was priest of God Most High. And that is all we hear of him. And he's dwelling in the city of peace. That is all we hear of him. And so we have to think of it as a supernatural interaction between Melchizedek, who is a priest, and between Abram, both of God Most High, because the king of Sodom does not even acknowledge or recognize who he's standing in the presence of. I mean, Melchizedek is not a priest. pre-incarnate Christ, so he's not standing before God. But there is no recognition of God whatsoever within the king of Sodom. And so God's plan was to bless Abraham even before he gave him his covenant promises within providing a son. Even before the giving of the law, which we'll see generations later. God's plan was to bless the patriarch. In Proverbs 8, verse 32 through 36, it reads, "So now, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Hear discipline and be wise and do not neglect it. How blessed is the man who hears me to watch daily at my doors, to keep watch at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from Yahweh. But he who sins does violence to his own soul. All those who hate me love death." Does this section of verses in Proverbs 8 not show what is happening in the Valley of Shaveh, in the Valley of Kings, between Abram and the king of Sodom? How blessed is Abraham to have a priest of God Most High stop him on his way back home with all the victory spoils to remind him that, Abram, this is not of your own efforts. God gave you the victory. And as God gave you the victory, you need to recognize yourself as one who is truly blessed. And so you need to bless God in return. Very similar to what the book of Hebrews is about. In chapter 4, if we remember in verse 2, it says, "For indeed we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest." Melchizedek was a type of Christ. An actual person, a priest of God Most High, but he was there to bless Abraham. Abraham didn't ask for Melchizedek to come down from his city of peace and to bless him and to remind him of his blessing. It was God who initiated it. And yet, by the mercies of God, he gave Abraham the grace to see that and to respond in like manner when the king of Sodom asks him for the people. In Genesis 14, 22 and 23, it says, "Then Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Right, so again, this wording is exactly what Melchizedek said to Abram earlier. "I have raised my hand. I have sworn an oath to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a sandal or a thread strap or anything that is yours, king of Sodom, so that you would not say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" Abraham recognized that God's blessings have more value as they are eternal rather than what the king of Sodom had to offer. Abraham wanted God's blessings over any man's blessings. In Melchizedek's blessing Abram, God reminded Abraham who he truly was. In Psalms 115, verse 11 through 15, it tells us that "you who fear Yahweh, trust in Yahweh. He is their help and their shield. Yahweh remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, the small together with the great. May Yahweh give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of Yahweh who made heaven and earth." Through the person of Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, God's plan was to remind Abram of the blessings that God had promised to him. Through an earthly figure, who we know little to next to nothing about. But Abraham recognized he was priest of God Most High, where the king of Sodom did not. And so our third point, now that we've gone past the plan, is the purpose. Is the purpose. And we look at Hebrews 7, verse 3. And it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. When you look at verse 3, there are four words in there that are used only one time in Scripture. Right? So now if you're going to kind of do a word study and use Scripture to define Scripture, you are out of luck. We have the word without father, without mother, without genealogy, and made like, all unique. All unique. It is so unique that when Moses wrote about Melchizedek in, if you're going to say 1400 BC or 1450 BC, there is no further mention of him until the time of David, which is essentially 500 years later. Or, if we're going to go through redemptive history, if Melchizedek is happening at the time, or he lived at the time of Abraham, which would roughly be about 2100 BC, from 2100 BC all the way to basically 1000 BC, there is no mention of the person Melchizedek. Fascinating. What is God's purpose in having Moses write the name of Melchizedek? He's only happened once in 1,100 years. And yet you can just imagine the mindset and the intrigue of the nation of Israel. Who is this Melchizedek? He's only mentioned once in Scripture. I mean, forget that we have the whole canon of Scripture within our grasp. Imagine from the nation of Israel in the wilderness journey all the way to King David. Who is this Melchizedek? What's the purpose in God bringing Melchizedek? God gave Israel the law. He told them what he is like and how they are to respond. He also showed them the futility of following that law. Chris read for us this morning in Galatians 3 that cursed is anyone who does not abide by all the law. So if you fall in one part of the law, you are cursed. You are outside of the graces of God, and your only hope is to be found in the Messiah that is to come. And this is where David picks up in Psalms 110. And we all know the Psalms 110 where it says, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for your feet. But from verses 4 through 6, it gives us some important information here, which I think is kind of God's purpose in giving us an individual as unique as Melchizedek. In verse 4, it says, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. As one who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father has sworn and will not change his mind that my Lord will have dominion over his enemies. That he will also be priest forever as he has dominion over his enemies. We see in verse 6 that he will crush the head. Right, even that phrase, crush the head. Where is this word crush the head used before? Right, our minds should automatically go to Genesis 3:15, where he will one day crush the head of the serpent while the serpent will bruise his heel. Right, and so again, David, 1,100 years later or 500 years later, however you want to look at it, where Scripture is written or actually God's redemptive history timeline, is writing about a man who is going to be coming in the order of Melchizedek, who will have an eternal dominion. His kingdom will have no end. This is probably no doubt after the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where God promised him that you will not lack a man to sit on your throne. We're not really given any privy information as to when Psalm 10 was written, but all we do know is that it is written by David. And David was a prophet, and so he looked to the future by authorship or inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write about this individual who will one day come and crush the head of the serpent as priest of God Most High, if we would kind of go back into Genesis 14. Right, so David was looking forward to a time when the Messiah would abolish the law by fulfilling it, to bring in a new law, one that is by faith in his finished work of redemption for mankind. We get a glimpse of what Christ would one day do in his first coming through a unique man named Melchizedek. Fascinating. Person like Melchizedek named two times in 1,100 years. And you know what? You can even go mentioned three times in 2,200 years. Right? Because our author in Hebrews is, for all intents and purposes, is written after 60 AD. Right? So we have a time span of over 2,200 years, and it seems like from beginning to end and right in the middle are all these references to Melchizedek. And so what our author is trying to show us here in chapter 7 in Hebrews is that Christ remains a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest. He's not just any priest, right? He is King of righteousness. He is the King of peace. All we have to do is go through Isaiah 9. Right? He's the Counselor of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He's all these things, wonderful counselor. He is our long-awaited hope. And so when we look at Hebrews 7, verse 3, without father, mother, genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, this is all in reference to the priesthood, as what we'll get to in verses 4 through 10. I don't want to give away too much information about that because that's exactly what next week's message is going to be about. But we shouldn't think of it as Melchizedek being the Son of God. It just simply gives no record of him whatsoever, and he is used very briefly, extremely briefly in the timeline of God's redemptive history to show Christ, to give God's people hope in one day that will come about in the culmination of God's creation, in the consummation of the ages, as what we've gone through in Hebrews 1. So now let's get back to this Valley of Shaveh, or this Valley of Kings, or this Valley of Jehoshaphat, or this Valley of Decision, and we'll wrap it up in Joel chapter 3. I want you guys to turn with me to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. There's a message here that is applicable for all the ages. This message describes two groups of people. Those who are mighty men and those who have taken their swords and spears and bent them into plowshares and pruning hooks. And there is a response by both individuals here that are found in Joel 3. And there is a solemn promise that is also here for those two groups as well. So let me read verses 9 through 14. Call out this message among the nations. Set yourselves apart for war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the men of war approach. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves. There, bring down, O Yahweh, your mighty ones. Let the nations be roused up and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Send in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. I'm hoping that we can see God's purpose in bringing a unique character such as Melchizedek to show what Christ will one day do. Right, this is not a whimsical promise. Right, we've gone through that God swore to Abraham with an oath. Right, in Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord made an oath. He swore by himself. We also see in Psalms 110, verse 4, that God the Father swore, made an oath to his Son, saying that you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 6, verse 20 of Hebrews, it says, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 19, this forerunner is both sure and confirmed and one which enters within the veil. There will be those who think that they can enter into God's presence by might, by their own intuition, by their own abilities, by their own weapons of warfare, of righteousness, which they think is going to bring them victory. And there will be those who will have plowshares and pruning hooks and who say that they are weak, yet they will say that I am a mighty man, for I have placed my hope in Jesus Christ. God finds no pleasure in the strength of horses nor in the legs of men. We just read that this morning. Where is Christ going to come back? Where is he going to land when he comes back? It's funny how Joel 3 verse 12 says, let the nations be roused up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Meanwhile, Christ is going to be coming down on the Mount of Olives. And as he's coming down on the Mount of Olives, he's going to be faced with an insurmountable number of nations that are coming to oppose him on his way through the valley to his holy city. There's going to be a decision that is going to have to be made on which side of the armies are you part of. Are you of those who in foolishness and mockery think that with the strength and knowledge that God has given you that you can go up against God? Or are you of those who recognize that it is by God's strength and by God's provision that I get to see my Lord and Savior, and it is to him that I long to look for and to be with for all eternity? Christ is coming back, and there's a valley of decision. And our author here in Hebrews 7 is making us well aware that if it's not Christ, there is no other salvation that is made for us. And so, as we work through the rest of Hebrews 7, I'm hoping that we keep in mind this unique character, Melchizedek, his person in whom he was to foreshadow, God's plan in bringing Melchizedek, and God's purposes for a person like Melchizedek, because we do know Christ is in accordance with the order of Melchizedek. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Oh, but we are so thankful so much more for your mercies and your graces that you have called to fall upon us like rain does continually upon your creation. That you truly indeed have blessed us. You have given us ears to hear. You have given us eyes to see who our Lord and Savior is. That your word is truth. That all our folly and ignorance which we have amassed for ourselves prior to your truth is foolishness. It amounts to nothing. It is vanity. There is no hope in man's efforts. But there is a hope in the Son of Man. And his name is Jesus Christ. I pray that you would give us a greater love and a greater desire to follow our Lord and Savior more so than what we've done so this morning. I pray that the knowledge that you have given us would cause us to have an intense curiosity and a fervent hunger to see who this bread is, to see who this wine is as he seeks to refresh us. May you cause all things to work for the praise of your glory, to the honor of your name, so that whenever we think of you and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we would be mindful of every day that you have given us, that it has been done so with intent. It has been planned by you. It has been purposed by you. And so may we live a life that would bring glory to your name, that would honor your Son, that would be dependent on your Holy Spirit, that we would use what you have given us for the edification of the body as we practice the one another's, so that we can continually go to your word and seek it as absolute truth as we look forward to the promises that you have in store for us. Amen.